Father, the days you will be speaking to us this afternoon.
Just before, let me convey to you the greetings, special greetings that come from John Ajami and ML Nashed, who were both here with us last year. We certainly miss them this year, and they miss being here, and they said to let you know that they're not here because they don't like coming here, but they're not here because other circumstances came up, but they would look forward, God willing, to being with us here next year, Lord willing. So I just wanted to discharge that responsibility. I was thinking how nice it was to have so many Jamaican brethren responding in the lectures this year. Every year I come, it's always packed with foreigners. And I began to wonder if there was no wealth in Jamaica. But I became increasingly convinced this year that there is wealth in Jamaica, and we thank God for that. The exercise before us this afternoon is to continue this truth concerning understanding what thou readest or hearest. Now, you'd notice that I'm not using the PowerPoint. It's not because I'm not familiar with PowerPoint, but I think you had enough of PowerPointing. So we're going to go without that now. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 19. And the caption for this lecture is the expression, "Till I come." So let's read verse 11. But as they were listening to these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was about to be immediately manifested. He said, therefore, a certain high-born man went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And having called his own 10 bondmen, he gave to them 10 minas, or 10 pounds, and said to them, "Trade while I am coming." His citizens hated him. He sent an embassy after him, saying, "We will not that this man should reign over us. And it came to pass on his arrival back again, having received the kingdom, that he desired these bondmen to whom he gave the money to be called to him, in order that he might know what everyone had gained by trading. The first came up, saying, My lord, thy mina has produced 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, thou good bondman, because thou hast been faithful in that which is least, be thou in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, My lord, thy mina has made 5 minas. And he said also to this one, And thou be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, My lord, lo, there is thy mina, which I have kept laid up in a towel, for I feared thee, because thou art a harsh man. Thou takest up what thou hast not laid down, and thou reapest what thou hast not sown. He said to him, Out of thy mouth will I judge thee, wicked bondman. Thou knewest that I am a harsh man, taking up what I have not laid down, and reaping what I have not sowed. And why didst thou not give my money to the bank, and I should have received it at my coming with interest? I realize that after lunch, and the massive lunch we had, that there is a tendency to want to go to sleep. And I trust that we might be able to wake you up this afternoon, because I'm going to be looking at you, and I trust that you're looking at me. Okay? Till I come is an expression that possibly denotes a sense of absence. Means the person is absent. It means that also there is an air of expectancy. And I trust that there is an air of expectancy this afternoon as we develop the truth. It also denotes the matter of anticipation. That there is a sense in which one is looking for something. Because in verse 15, he tells us that the man is going to return, the man who had gone away seeking a kingdom, he's going to come again. And this is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus himself. He's gone away, and this is more so the heavenly side of the kingdom. He's gone away to acquire a kingdom. A kingdom, as it were, from God the Father. He's gone to acquire it, and he intends to return and to hold account those that he had deposited something to the bondmen. He gave them 10 pounds or 10 minas. And he says to them, I want you to trade. I want you to engage in spiritual commerce. I want you to go to the spiritual stock market and invest what you have and let it yield. There's one thing about the truth is that you buy the truth and you sell it not. You buy it, you trade in it, and it yields eternal dividends. You invest in it. You turn it over so that it yields the maximum. You are to engage productively in that investment. Now, do not be like the Canaanites. The Canaanites were traders, you know. They traded in self-centered interest. That's why they were driven out, so God could have his land given to his people. So we don't want traders like the Canaanites. Nor do we want those like the Philistines who trafficked in the land but never got there via the Jordan. They got there on their own. But in order to get into the land, into the realm of blessing, the spiritual blessings for which we have been looking these last couple of days, in order to get there, it's a matter of Jordan. The matter of entering into death and being there in death with Christ. So there is to be no slothfulness in trading. And one of the things that will come out of this narrative is that there are two types of bondmen. There is the good bondmen, the two that brought back the 10 and the 5. And then there is the bad bondmen, man in verse 15. What kind of bondman will you be? I agree that, as we said, that the bondman here ultimately turns out to be one that does not know the Lord, the bad bondman. But I want us to be careful to take account of what the Spirit of God will tell us about the bad bondman, that you and I might have the bad bondman spirit. It's possible. We might have the same spirit of Judas. We are not Judas. We are not bad bondmen as such, but we may have the spirit. You remember the disciples when they were questioning who should be the greatest. They had just gotten off the supper, you know, in Luke 22. They'd just gotten off the supper. A wonderful period of affections. And they sat down amongst themselves and said, "Now let's talk about greatness. Who will be it?" That was the spirit of Judas. And we've got to be careful about that spirit. So we need to have the right bondman spirit. Now the currency is the mina or the pound. And what is that? Wonderful to think that God has currency with which he deposits with us so that we might trade. Well, the pound, if you would notice, it was an equal distribution to the bondmen. One didn't get 1 pound and the other got 2 and the other got 5. No, it was 1 pound. What was equally distributed to every bondman? I like to think the pound as the knowledge of God deposited in a soul. It's equal to every one of us. That there is that deposit that God gives to us so that we might invest in it. The Apostle Paul, as we read in Ephesians earlier, a few days ago, in his prayer that we might obtain the knowledge of things, he says, "I want you to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of God." That's the development of the pound. That there might be that which is opened up to every one of us so that we are able to trade effectively, we're able to invest, we're able to turn it over so that it yields spiritual result. A matter of responsibility. Each one of us. What have you been doing with your pound? What have I been doing with my pound? I trust not like the bad bondman sitting on it. It's to yield productively something for the heart of God. The first bondman turned it over and it yielded 1,000%. The second bondman had about 500%. The last one we read of was the unfaithful one who left it sitting in a napkin. It calls for faithfulness there, brethren. If we are going to be occupied here in this scene until he comes, until he has secured the heavenly aspect of the kingdom, it calls for faithfulness. God's asking for a few faithful men. Will we count? I'm reminded of Timothy. As the apostle writes to him, while in Ephesus, he says to him, "Commit these things to faithful men." I like to think, brethren, you and I might have said, "Commit these things to the preachers. Commit these things to the brothers who take a lead. Commit these things to prominent men who can garrison people to themselves. We might say that. What does Paul say to Timothy? Christ is looking for a bunch of faithful men, not prominent men. Men who have the truth in their hearts and are desirous of answering to the truth. Cutting in a straight line, and we'll come to that. Men who are prepared to call a spade. Men who are prepared to call things in light of how heaven calls them. Not compromising positions for the aggrandizement of the brethren. We've got too many of that. What we need are men serviceable in faithfulness to the heart of Christ. Because Christ is the object, beloved. Christ is the attraction. If he is, then my brother doesn't attract me. My sister doesn't attract me. We need to be attracted to Christ. Faithfulness, consistency, steadfastness is the central commodity for trading till he comes. The bad bondman used an aspect of timidity. He allowed timidity to overcome him. He says, I feared thee because I think you are a harsh master. What an impression for this bondman to have had of his Lord. That you're austere. Your demands are above and beyond. I cannot come under your leadership. The bad bondman had lost perspective of his master. He had lost everything, and he began to treat his master with disdain. He treated the things of Christ of no value. Well, we know, as we said, he was a professor. But, beloved, let's be challenged that the spirit that we depict is not a spirit of treating divine things with scant courtesy. But rather, there is an elevated spirit within us that causes us to treat the things of Christ with dignity, lofty, holding them in high esteem. That's not what the bondman did. He held the truth, you might say, in the fact that he had the pound. He held it correctly, but was unproductive in the way he dealt with the truth. Had no apprehension, we said, of his Lord. No love. No real, genuine attachment to the Lord. None whatsoever. He walked in the spirit of indifference. He saw nothing that appealed to him. As a result, he shut himself out from the increase that he could have had. Had he taken seriously, in an appreciative way, the pound and traded with it, he would have had a yield like the other two. But his care was not in regard to that. Hence, there was no increase for him. But you know what? His master said to him, if you thought all this about me, if your impressions of me are so small in your estimation and thought process, why did you not take what I gave you and put it in the bank? Why did you not drop it at the nearest bank and allow it to turn itself over? You know why? Because he was a bondman who had no interest in others either. Because you see, if you have an interest in others, you will trade the truth so that it might yield something, if not to you, it will yield to others. That's the charge that the master gives to him. You did not even consider your neighbor. That's the story, right, of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The story is told because a lawyer wanted to know what you can do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord Jesus brought out the truth of neighborly features. The interest for others, so that there might be a manifestation of the interest of Christ in others. This man was not a neighborly man. He had no desire to put his money to service so that others might benefit. Till I come, trade. Are you trading? Am I trading? What are we trading in? What's the commodity? Is it the pound? Or am I trading in this world's goods? There's a lot of trading that we do. I want to make sure I get finished with school. I want to make sure I get my degrees. I want to make sure I'm making $100,000, $150,000 a month or a year. And I'm talking about American dollars here. I want to make sure that I'm in renown. I'm in a position of prominence. Is that the trading that we're doing, beloved? Are we also trading in our families? Is there vibrancy, spiritual vibrancy in our families? Is there trading? Are our children aware of the wonderful spiritual commodity that exists with us in our households so that they love the very one that we love? There's a lot of trading that goes on. May it be that the greatest trading is not in our natural realm of things, but that we have spiritual interests that we're investing in. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come. Give thyself to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Till I come. The first till I come, it's the man who goes out seeking a kingdom. Till I come, invest. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, his son, is very concerned that there is development with Timothy. He's got a gift. And he is spurring on a response in Timothy in the exercise of that gift. And he knew that Timothy had some timidity to him because he was fearful to some degree. And the apostle would attempt to exercise his heart that the timidity might be removed. He also was very concerned about the tears that Timothy had shed. So he wanted to make sure that he encourages the spirit of diligence with Timothy. So he says, Timothy, give attendance. Pay particular attention, Timothy, to reading. Apply yourself. Apply yourself. Become versed with the scriptures. Give yourself over to reading. Exhortation to teaching. Reading what? The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures particularly. Because the canon of scripture had not yet been complete. And so the New Testament scriptures were not available to Timothy as they are available to you and me. So it was the Old Testament scriptures. And you remember in the first epistle, Timothy is being mindful, being reminded of the what was given in his grandmother and in his mother, in the second epistle. His grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. How he had come up under the influence of the scriptures. Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament scriptures, as I said, particularly. Paul says to him, read them. We had last evening that in this particular setting, it's the public reading of scriptures. Taking time out to be among the brethren for the Bible study, the weekly Bible study, the weekly readings. Having a sense in the weekly readings The exchange that can enrich and build the people of God up. Think of what you miss, beloved. Think of what we miss when we are absent from the meetings of the local assembly. Some of us might think we have legitimate reasons, but beloved, there is one interest that is to be promoted in this scene. We only have one interest, and it is the interest of Christ. It's not my job. It's not my family. Those are important things. But the predominant interest of Christ is the assembly. And why is it not my predominant interest? Because, beloved, when all is said and done, when we have left this scene, tell me what counts for eternity. Think of what counts, beloved. My degree, and I've got a few of them. Will I be able to take them with me to glory? Absolutely not. Will I take my money to glory? Absolutely not. What goes into the eternal realm is what relates to the interests of Christ. The investment that we make spiritually here in this scene is what will pay off spiritual dividends eternally. Not what we gain here. So, beloved, let's be exercised about reading. The apostle puts this before Timothy. Then there is the private side of reading in the next chapter in the second epistle. And we had that touched on last evening. Study diligently. Strive diligently, chapter 2, verse 15, to present yourself approved of God. Young men, we were talking on Saturday about how you integrate relationships with older brethren, younger brethren, older brethren. Here is the capstone for this. Studying to show yourself approved of the brethren. Is that what it says? Study to show yourself approved of dad and mom. Is that what it says? Study to show yourself approved of God. Do you want heaven to take account of you? This is how heaven takes account of you. Approved of God. Well, I tell you, when I get God's approval, it matters not whether I get your approval, right? Because that's what matters for God. Study to show yourself, says Paul to Timothy, approved of God, a workman. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Why? He has the capacity, he has the capability to divide the word of God with a straight line. He's not one who straddles the fence. He knows how to move down the straight line appropriately, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, it's important. Being able to put things in their right contextual setting. Not just saying things because they're good things, but saying things with a measure of spiritual intelligence. Now, spiritual intelligence is different from natural intelligence. It just simply means having the mind of the Spirit concerning the thing. And I've seen men who haven't gone to college and gotten degrees who have spiritual intelligence, who can set things out. So it's not a matter of what is natural. So the first thing is the reading. The second thing is exhortation. Stimulating one another. It's important for you to stimulate me and for me to stimulate you. And in stimulating one another, we are, as it were, bringing out a spirit of encouragement. For we are exercising each one to what is godliness, what we had last afternoon. But also, as part of exhortation, we cheer one another on. You know, this is a very dreary pathway, isn't it? Very dreary. The circumstances of life can overwhelm us and send us in different directions if we're not careful. So the people of God need to be cheered along. It's like you've gone to ball games, I'm sure, where you have cheerleaders on the sidelines who stand there and perform and do all sorts of calisthenics and things of that nature with a view to encouraging their team to pursue and win. And so that kind of encouragement that comes from the cheerleading side, or even those who are in the stand supporting the team, helps the team, kind of creates a certain amount of morale and excitement to do their best. The people of God need our spiritual morales encouraged. So exhortation will cheer us along in that regard. But also, to give yourself over to doctrine. Doctrine is an essential commodity. Very, very essential. We hear sometimes said that it's just too much doctrine. We need some practical stuff. Well, you know, beloved, you're not going to get the practical stuff if you don't first get the doctrine. If there aren't the principles, as we have seen these few days, if there are not the principles rightly set out, then there is no way that practice can be effective. It will be defective, dysfunctional practice. So we need the principles, and the principles are recorded for us in the Word of God. The truth is there. It's there for our perusing. It's there for our taking in. Nelson talked about the heart, the feet, the hands this morning. It's essential that we allow the principles to have their effect upon us, or else we're simply going through the motion. Christianity, you know, is a living entity. It's not some passive involvement. It's not some by the way. It's a way of life. It's a living reality. And so when I step outside in my individual circumstances, there should be the evidence of a life that emanates and expresses the features of Christ. Christianity is a living reality. So let's get with the doctrine. Till I come, occupy. Till I come, give attendance. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm just going to pick out the verse because I know we're familiar with the contextual setting of 1 Corinthians 11. It's the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10, it's not the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't follow 1 Corinthians 11 because there's a chronological sequence. It's way more than chronological. There's a moral order. There's association in 1 Corinthians 10 that must be dealt with, and then there is fellowship and expression at the supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26, "For as often as ye shall eat this bread and drink the cup, ye announce the death of the Lord until he come." Now this is another person. We had the man who is seeking a kingdom, a type of the Lord, till he comes. You had Paul, and we don't know if Paul actually got back to Ephesus, but he says, "Till I come," to Timothy. Now we have "till I come" in relation to the expressions of the Lord himself. The supper is a wonderful occasion, beloved. I trust we might gain an appreciation of it today, in a real way. It's of value. It's his remembrance. He says it's a remembrance of me. There's a private side to the supper, and there's a public side to the supper. Private side, public side. Private, "this do in remembrance of me." That is for your personal exercise and mine, you know. In remembrance of me, you are to contemplate me, you are to think on me, you are to have your mind set on me. That means that anything and everything else that becomes intrusive is to be removed. There is to be no distracting thought allowed in to take us away from the import of this do in remembrance of me. Must confess how often we allow intrusive thoughts to enter and rob us. But he says, this do in remembrance of me. That's the private side. The public side is, announce my death. Do you know, beloved, the world would put us to death next Sunday if they really took up the truth of the supper? If they understood what it meant, you know why? Every time we put our hands on the loaf and on the cup, we tell the world, you're under condemnation. Who in the world loves to know that they're under condemnation? You know of anyone? You show me someone who loves to know they're under condemnation. If the world knew that that's what we were really saying, they would run us out of town. They will get rid of us. Because we are bringing an indictment against them Lord's Day after Lord's Day. They would run us out of town. We announce the death of the Lord to them. And they were the ones who took him by wicked hands and crucified him. And you're now saying to them that by them having done that and by us announcing his death, that you are declaring that they are under condemnation, awaiting the guillotine of God's judgment to fall, and they're not going to be very happy about that. If only the world knew. The wonderful thing about the supper is this. The Apostle Paul received it by divine revelation. He did not get it from Luke, although Luke trafficked with him. He did not get it from Mark, who records it, or Matthew, who records it, or even John, although he does not record it, was familiar with it. He got it not from any of them. He said, I received it from the Lord. What a wonderful revelation. The great matter of the supper, the import of it, was so glorious that it had to come from the glory to the Apostle Paul, who was the man who is associated with the truth of the assembly. When did he get it? He got it from the man in glory, and he got it in relation to the night in which the Lord was betrayed. Think of that, beloved. The night in which the Lord was betrayed. That's what connects the supper each Lord's Day, the night in which he was betrayed. What happened that night? Is it just simply that a man by the name of Judas had denounced him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver? Is it just that? No, beloved, it sets before us the awfulness of the heart of man. The culmination of the wicked intent of the heart of man was expressed on that night when Judas, one of his familiar friends, one who had trafficked with him, gave him up. He says, my own familiar friend. Think of the heart of the Lord Jesus. To consider for a moment that one who rubbed, as it were, if you might, for lack of better word, with reverence, rubbed shoulder to shoulder with him. Who with the other apostles handled him, according to John's epistle. And yet, on that night, he manifested, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the awful character of his heart and that of the heart of men. So each time on Lord's Day, as we sit and we contemplate We must have before us the night in which he was betrayed. That is intended to kind of garrison our affections, hold us, as it were, the gravity of the occasion is held in light of the night in which he was betrayed. The elements of his death come out in the loaf and the cup. And two things there as we move on. The loaf speaks to us of his body. His actual body that went into death. It brings before us the outworking of the will of God in a blessed man whose body had been prepared of God for him to do the will of God. Speaks to us of that will. There was never a man on earth who exercised the will of God. The first man did what? Forfeited everything that God had given to him. He forfeited it to the enemy. He did not carry out the will of God. The first man aspired to being like God. The second man, the Lord out of heaven, made himself of no reputation, emptying himself, becoming a servant, so that he might go into death. He, the one who had a right to access every privilege that was his as man. Because he had a right to it. Instead of that, he emptied himself. He does not take up what is his by right. So the loaf, the will. And you get that truth in Psalm 40. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Then you have the cup, his precious blood. The cup of the new covenant. And I think we need some more teaching on the truth of the new covenant, and that is not for today. Maybe one of these days we will develop that. But the Lord Jesus links the new covenant with the occasion of his supper in the blood. It brings before us that God has a new disposition towards man. God in covenant relationship has established things on the basis of his blood. The new covenant is to be established with Israel, but the assembly presently comes in to the blessedness of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul says, I'm a new covenant minister. We need ministry on the new covenant and to appreciate how it links itself onto the supper. The new covenant therefore brings before us the matter of love. Oh, it is on the basis of love that God has come out. He was before a God who made demands. If thou wilt, I will. It was conditional. Now, on the line of the new covenant, it is, I will. I will. God is now a blesser God. Not a God of demand, but a blesser God. It's not the Passover cup. It's the cup of the supper. The last two, and I quickly move on. Revelation 2:25 and Revelation 3:11. Rather, it's the last three. We tie them in quickly. Revelation 2:25, speaking to the assembly at Thyatira. But what ye have, hold fast till I come. What you have, hold fast till I come. Chapter 3, verse 11. I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Holding fast has the idea of tenaciously contending with steadfastness in relation to what is precious. You don't tenaciously hold something that is of no value. I've never seen someone cherishing a piece of dirt. But I've seen someone cherishing a piece of gold. We've got the truth in our hands. Wonderful commodity indeed. Wonderful possession. The truth of God's word, as we had in the pound given to us. What the saints had at Thyatira, if you go back, you'll discover they had several things. They had had love. They had faith. Their service of endurance was evident. They had denounced idolatry, as in the Jezebel woman who had taught them to commit fornication and idolatry. They were those who knew how to understand and appreciate the truth and were able to separate out the truth from what was not of truth. We had a wonderful example this morning of the counterfeit and what is real. We don't learn the counterfeit in order to detect the real. We learn the real and we'll be able to detect the counterfeit. It's a value that we need to have in our spiritual balances. Follow the truth, then you'll be able to detect what is unreal. Don't try to detect what is unreal and hope to get to the truth. So those at Thyatira who were faithful were able to make clear-cut distinctions about what is of value. In Philadelphia, what did they have? They had an open door. They had that which was available to them in the open door concept. They also had a little power. And as a result, they kept the word and did not deny his name. These are the valuable things both in Thyatira and in Philadelphia that were there, that they were to hold on to. We are in a day when it is easy to give up pretty quickly. We can't afford that. Little power. I like to think of it this way. Say, if you gave me 2 glasses of orange juice at this moment, one is full and one is no more than a quarter glass. And I might be discouraged and I'd say, well, why are you keeping the full one and only giving me the quarter glass? But the point here is this. Do you know that all the potency, all the chemical composition that is in the full glass is also in the glass that's only quarter full? It's not a matter of capacity. It's what is in it. And I believe the saints at Philadelphia could appreciate this. Little power. It doesn't mean that the potency was reduced. The potency was there. May we, with little power, go on in a day of declension and departure. The last two now. John 21, 22. And since Nelson touched on this morning, we may not need to do too much, but just on this phrase. Verse 22. Peter says to Jesus, "What of this man?" You know how we like to go around asking, "What is Christy doing? What is Milton going to be doing? What if? What if? What is? What if?" We love that, don't we? That's what Peter was doing. He had just been given the idea of what kind of death he's going to die. Someone, Peter, is ultimately going to take you as you get older by the hand and lead you about. And to your final end. Well, then he sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And he says to him, "Well, you're telling me about myself. What do you intend to do with John?" And beloved, I think it's a very practical analogy that the Lord allows us to come across, because what he's saying to Peter is this: none of your business. None of your business. Peter, you answer to me. John answers to me. And so he says, if I desire that he should tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And the practical reality here is this, beloved, is the truth of John's ministry. What he was saying is, John's ministry is the ministry that's going on to the end. It's the ministry of today. You might think it's Paul's ministry that will take us through to the end. No, it was John's ministry. Because John's writings are the last writings recorded in the canon of Scripture. And it's what's going through to the end. No wonder John in the end says, right? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's John's ministry going to the end. And that's what the Lord Jesus was pointing out to Peter. If I wish that he tarries to the end, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I think we need to hear that more often. Follow me. Where's our power of attraction? Who is the power of attraction? The Lord wants Peter to realize that he, the Lord, is to be the power of attraction. Okay, lastly, I'm going to take this to the Old Testament because I think there's a wonderful climax there in 1 Samuel 16 that will help us as we close off. 1 Samuel 16 and just one verse. First Samuel 16, verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? And he said, there is yet the youngest remaining. And behold, he's feeding the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit at table till he comes hither. This is wonderful, beloved. I think this is a lovely climax. Samuel says, I am not sitting until he comes. Now remember the story, right? It's the choosing of a king for Israel, God's man. Saul had been in his place and had failed. God sent Samuel out to anoint a son of Jesse. And he says, and Samuel says, I'm fearful, you know, because if they hear that I'm coming to anoint a king, I might get killed. God says, go up to Jesse, tell them I've come to offer a sacrifice. Goes up and he calls Jesse's family together and he says, now parade your sons before me. In they each come from the first all the way down. And Samuel is enamored with the first one. Oh, this is a beautiful one. This has to be it. God says, absolutely not. The second one comes in. This must be it. Absolutely not. The third, until he finishes off all the sons that were present. And Samuel is in a quandary now because he's wondering, if I have been brought here to anoint a man, where is that man? Samuel says, do you have any more sons? Oh my, I just remember I have one more. Just remember I have one. But you know, he's not important. He's not really important. He's out in the sheepfold. He's taking care of the flock for us while we align ourselves before you with a hope that one of us would be chosen. One of my sons would be chosen. Bring him to me, he says. And he comes in and Samuel says, that's the man. That's the man. Samuel says, I will not sit until the rightful king has his rightful place in the rightful hearts of his people. I will not sit. Beloved, might we simply close with this? Are we going to sit without the man in his rightful place? Are we going to be content as those who will go on in this world, not having an exercise of heart that Christ might be rightfully brought into his place of honor? Although David is linked on with Solomon, but nevertheless, everything that was established for God in Israel was established on the basis of his relationship to David. So, first of all, we have the raptures we had this afternoon.
the day when he will call us to himself. Then we have the millennium, the day when he will take his rightful place and rule in equity, righteousness, and justice. And then lastly, the eternal day when he will be the sum and center and substance of all God's thoughts for all eternity. May our hearts be encouraged as we look for the day, because he says, till I come, remember me. Till I come, don't sit, don't be complacent. Be in earnestness of heart until I come. Shall we sing 457? And shall we rise? Master, we would no longer be loved by the world that hated thee. Master, we would no longer be loved by the world that hated thee. What patience in thy footsteps, full thy sorrow as thy joy to know. We
My dear beloved brethren, I must say,